Hey, and guys, I only have 3 weeks, so we're not going to do all 150 psalms. But I thought even a few psalms could function as a little refreshing for us. I had, at Grove City College, I'd worked through a series on the psalms last fall and just loved it. And so this summer, I've been filling in. Our pastor had knee replacement. I've been filling in for him back in Grove City. We were working psalms. So I've been in this. In fact, last summer, I did a lot of extra work in on 119, the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible, and I've got a gift for you if you come back next week, a little devotional booklet that I put together on Psalm 119, so that's for next week. Not giving gifts out the first time, the first day in. But since I only have a few weeks here and a few selected psalms, and I'm not even doing a couple favorites, breaks me a little not to do Psalm 8, not to do 23, but I know that those are beloved ones that maybe you'll take next step and maybe even commit to memory. So I think that's a little renewal that I'm going through myself as I've been studying the Psalms and preaching them. I'm not one much for memorizing. That's never been a strong discipline in my Christian nurture, but I'm going back old school a little bit. Trying to memorize some psalms and some other scripture texts. I've started with the ones that I had once upon a time memorized. I think start there to get a little positive momentum going. But I'm also memorizing some poems by Jared Manley Hopkins, and that's been a rich blessing too. So I'm hoping that by giving attention to the psalms, something like what has happened for me might be able to happen for you. Because in the Psalms, there is a possibility of a little bit of a revival, a personal revival, a kind of rediscovery of some things that, yes, we kind of already know, but maybe it needs to sink in and take root in a special way. And so so I thought we should start out with some Psalm basics, just so you see where I'm coming from in this. First of all, you know this, that the Psalms, they're all poetry. And I know that not everyone loves poetry. And my schooling on poetry was paltry. And my parents were both school teachers. Dad was science guy. Mom was English and phys ed. And mom kind of discerned, like in the schooling of my day, I think other than memorizing under the spreading chestnut tree, the village smithy stands with strong and sinew. Okay, so one poem I think I've got to my whole educational repertoire. My dad, as he was passing about 10 years ago, I was together with my mom and my older sister, and we started talking about poetry. And my dad, who, just so you know, I never saw read a book once he had finished his master's in his life, but my dad started reciting poems. And after about the 12th or 14th poem, we said, "All right, Dad, enough already. Point taken. Poetry used to be part of the curriculum, part of schooling, memorization of poetry." My mom was so disappointed in the education my sister and I were receiving that even in college, she was still clipping and handwriting out poems and sending us to them old school. This is back in the olden days, snail mail. So those were the lovely notes that I would get from my mom while at college. Clippings of poems because she didn't want her kids to be poetry illiterate. It'd be much better for us if the Psalms were emblazoned on our hearts than the lyrics of all kinds of pop tunes and TV commercials, okay? Because that's what spills out of my brain. If you knock it hard enough, you get jingles and commercials and for about 20 years, was at Geneva College, and I know there's a little familiarity with that school in Beaver Falls as well. Geneva connected to a church tradition called the RPCNA, tiny denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the Scottish Covenanters. Not an American-born, but a Scottish-born tradition that migrated to the States, and here's one of the things that's distinctive about Covenanters is that in worship, it's exclusive psalmody. Not singing any other hymns, just the psalms, and with no musical accompaniment. Many students who come to Geneva College don't realize they're coming to a college with the exclusive a cappella psalmody until they're in their first worship service, and imagine the kind of vertigo, the shock and surprise when it's psalms all the time, all the way through. Now, I've never been persuaded by the regulative principle, the argument that our, you know, that only the best trained RPCNA pastors can make the regulative argument for why we sing exclusively psalms and why we do it without musical accompaniment. I've never found it persuasive, but I'll tell you this. For the people I know who are part of those congregations, they know the psalms, they sing them beautifully, and they take root in their hearts. That's an argument of a different kind, the kind of pragmatic argument for singing the psalms in worship. So, so the psalms are poetry, and they don't rhyme the way that we rhyme things in English, and we'll learn a little bit about what's beautiful in the Hebrew ear and in the Hebrew heart, a little bit about bright metaphor. The imagery is really important, and you'll feel that in the psalms. You'll feel a little bit of balance. Often, you know, there's an inclusio, the psalm begins and ends with the same verse, or it builds toward a dynamic middle of the psalm. There's some structural things that matter that's beautiful in the Hebrew heart and ear. And there's repetition too. There's parallelism. We'll hear that in our psalms today a little bit. So that's what makes these psalms beautiful. But the psalms are not only poetry, but they're also prayers. And so you might not be looking to revive your love of poetry here in the late July, early August of this year, but most of us recognize the need for a little bit of revival in our own prayer practices. We've often grown stale, repetitive, a little listy, and these psalms are robust prayers, passionate, even desperate, full of the whole range of human emotions. And so the psalms are a good guide to deep and gritty humanness. Okay, so they don't shy away from anger and rage and heartbreak and sorrow and confusion, the whole range. And we can tell too that as this full range of human emotions are explored, it's the fruit of a real relationship. A real relationship with God. So perhaps the Psalms can help to pump a little living prayer back into our veins, to fill our hearts, restore our souls a little bit. And that comes only in a genuine relationship of trust and love. And the Psalms showcase such a relationship. They're personal and powerful. Some give glimpses into young David's heart. All give a glimpse into the heart of God and provide an invitation into the worship life of ancient Israel. So they're loaded with imagery, feeling, theology. And in all of this, the Psalms also point. They point well beyond poetic and prayerful passion because Messiah is present in them. And New Testament authors repeatedly see Jesus in the Psalms. Jesus saw himself there on 5 different occasions. Peter saw him there 6 times. Paul and John 8 times each. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, adds 2 more. So this testimony of the Psalms to the coming Messiah is part of the richness. We will review that even in Psalm 2 that we had read for us earlier in the service. For all these reasons, I think perfect for devotional purposes. But I better get going into the text here. And I've chosen Psalms 1 and 2 for today because these psalms function in a kind of intentional and formal way as a gateway to the psalms. You enter into the psalms through the gates of 1 and 2. Now, at the temple gate, there stood 2 great bronze pillars. And they had names, Jachin and Boaz, and both of them were scrawled with lilies and pomegranates. And we found similar kind of decorative, ornamentation in the tabernacle, and then it comes into the temple, and it's right at the entryway and on through the temple. And it's to show this. We already know that the Lord is infinite spirit, eternal, and beyond, but this is the reminder that yes, and this God also dwells right here in our midst, in his creation, for his people, and in fact, in his people. So a little bit of the transcendence and the greatness and the immanence of God, his nearness, his presence. God is present within it, in his creation. And God beams beyond the cosmos, and God is also deep and present in the temple, right here in Redeemer Church, and right here in your heart. So imagine for a moment that you're on a little Hollywood tour, let's say, and you're touring through famous movie sets, and it's a city of facades. Have you seen that before? The way they have sets, it's fascinating to see what you're used to in some movie, what they really look like when you see the set, how shallow, how artificial they appear. I had the same experience when years ago I was in Jordan, getting to tour the city of Petra. And you enter the city through a long hike, through a deep rock passage cleft, and you hike or ride horses down through the sick and then into the mountains. And then when it finally opens up, there's a city carved into the sandstone mountains. And it's spectacular. I wish I could have pictures to show you the city from Petra, the beauty of that city. Until you walk inside and realize through the door, it's nothing but a cave, right? All beautiful on the face, and then just a cave within. I want to tell you, as we approach the Psalms, for some people, they've encountered the Psalms, and they are pretty on the face. But I want to tell you this. Step inside much more than a bare facade, much more than just a cave. There is a depth. And there is life. And the Spirit of God indwells these passages, these psalms. And so as we encounter them, it requires a certain kind of reading of the psalms to discover the depth, a readiness and willingness to step inside, to feel your way from the inside out, to explore, to ask questions. And so we're going to do that a bit with the psalms as we read through these. I want you to begin to get a little deeper sense. So Psalm 1 and 2 are the gates, the Jachin and the Boaz, and we pass through them to begin our exploration of the Psalms. And both of these Psalms are untitled, and that's a little peculiar throughout the Psalms, and both promise blessing to those who find the way. They invite you to step inside. And so here's a reading from Psalm 1. The reading of Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Right out of the gate, we encounter the parallelism that I mentioned a moment ago. This is beautiful in the Hebrew mind, and there are different kinds of parallelism. It's functions as kind of repetition, sometimes opposition, sometimes extension. And here we've got a triple echo of extension. First of all, we've got the image of a person who walks and then stands and then sits, right? And this blessed is the one who does not walk with the wicked, stand and socialize with sinners, sit down with scoffers. Actually, James chapter 1 does sin in a very similar kind of way, but uses a fishing metaphor, okay? Sin works this way in James 1:14. It hooks us, it drags us in, and then it fillets us for the fire, All right, that's the way that sin works. And that's this a little bit too. Hey, you're going to walk with sinners, and then the next thing you know, you're standing and socializing, and then you're at repose, perfectly comfortable in sin world. But slip sliding isn't the only path. True saints delight in the Torah law of the Lord. And this is another path, and it leads in another direction. And we see this so we walked and stood and sat with sinners in verse 1, but hey, how about this other path? Try this on for size. Delight in the word. Meditate on it day and night. Grow tall and mighty and fruitful. This is the path of life. That other path was the path of death. The wicked are like dust in the wind. They are weightless. C.S. Lewis explored this less familiar aspect of glory, because glory for sure is radiance, the effulgent brilliance of God's beauty, okay? But it's also this, it's also substance. It's heaviness, it's truthiness. It's unblowable truth, and the wicked have none of that because it only comes from God. The wicked are so dusty that they can't even stand up in judgment. There's no righteous glory in them. They face destruction, the dead end of sin and self. A puff of wind, and they're gone. Not so fast, though, self-acclaimed righteous ones, because you cannot claim your own righteousness. And what if you have at times walked with the wicked or done your share of scoffing? What if your roots don't reach so deep and your fruit is mostly rotten and your leaves are withering? If you don't want to blow away, you need something that you do not have. If you stride right in all humility and you find the door and enter in, there you will discover perfect righteousness and heavy glory. Messiah is veiled in Psalm 1. Unveiled in Psalm 2. Psalm 1 begins to map the path, a path to death and a path to life. Psalm 2 is going to reveal the Redeemer. We'll see that in just a moment. Life seekers, walk this way, right through the gate and into the Psalms. Don't walk that way. Don't walk the way of wickedness. Or even this other way, the way of self-righteousness. Walk this way, through the living gate, and right into the kingdom. Now, I discovered in a Substack, a kind of a blog site, a faithful Christian theologian poet by the name of Andy Patton. And you can discover this by just searching the Darkling Psalter. And here's what Andy Patton is doing, is his own devotion, his love of the Psalms. And as a theologian poet, he's taking the Psalms, and then he's a little bit like Eugene Peterson in The Message, but like a little step further. He's just rewriting the Psalms in his own metaphor, in his own imagery. You can tell what psalm it is, but it sounds a little different. But they're so prayerful, so engaging. And so here's my, in an effort to kind of imitate Andy Patton a little bit, here's the Opus echo of Psalm 1. You will find joy when you do not walk with the wicked or clink cocktail glasses with takers or huddle with the selfish and scornful. Start here, delight in God's word. Mull it over and over in your mind until it takes root in your heart. You will then take root in the good soil of creation. The life-giving Spirit of God will flow into your life, bringing vital growth, abundant fruit, and true joy to others. The wicked do not know true joy. They are not anchored, and streams of life do not refresh them. They wither and flake, and the wind scatters them like dust. Their only hope is to discover righteousness, but they aren't even looking. The righteousness of the Lord is a gift. Those who do not receive it are forever lost. Okay, so Psalm 1, there's a little Jewish earnestness in this psalm. Human responsibility, a work ethic, walk this way, not that way. Long for this. Psalm 2 is a little different. Human action has led to chaos and divisiveness and agony in every nation and throughout every culture, including Israel. The path is narrower than presumed. There's only one way, one gate, one passage of escape, and it can be found only in the discovery of the Son, Heir, King, Judge, who we're going to be introduced to in Psalm 2. He is the coming homemaker who opens the doors to the kingdom. So Psalm 2 that we had read, and I invite you to read along, to look back and look along with here. Psalm 2 agrees with Psalm 1 that there are two groups, two paths. Some will defy my king and find destruction. Others will honor my king and find life. It begins something like this. Hey, rowdy bunch, in your opposition, you are writhing like a tub of eels. Your plans of power are pointless. You cannot save yourselves. That's verse 3. In Psalm 1, remember this, it was sinners who were scoffing. And here, this is a little hard turn for me. Here in Psalm 2, it's the Lord who scoffs. The Lord laughs at the ludicrous schemes of the selfish. I just want to say this. I don't think that scoffing is really the disposition of the Lord. I think this is being used here to show his, this opposition to those who ignore him. This psalm is actually a warning and an invitation for sinners to find the path of life. So I don't think that the Lord abandons his compassion to invite sinners in. But here's the, this continues down toward verse 6. I've installed my Son King on Zion's throne. And yes, we now on this side of Golgotha, we know that coronation was with a crown of thorns and on the cross. That was his victory over sin and death for us. And I imagine that the Sun King's mantle is embroidered with vine and pomegranates, just like the temple, just like the tabernacle, just like Aaron's clothes, embroidered because he's the king of creation. And I imagine that it's a sequin to all the whole cosmos is his glory shines beyond the heavens. And I imagine that inside recorded the names of the saints of old and new covenant, those who he has claimed and holds as his own. So he's installed as Zion, the Sun King on Zion. My Sun King will receive the inheritance, for the entire creation is his. Now, the oldest Christian place of worship in Rome is a Constantinian basilica called Santa Pudenziana. And for those of you who have traveled to Rome, you pretty surely have been there. But in it, as you walk in, all eyes are drawn to the fabulous mosaic in the apse. And it is it's glorious to see. There was a practice in ancient Rome to paint portraits of ruling kings. And they were Christians didn't invent the halos. You know, they were haloed as a sign of their power, might, and glory. And the Roman law, the traditio legis, usually they're holding a scroll of some kind that, hey, I am an emperor who rules through the law. And then often they're holding some kind of a sword or scepter or something like that. In this image, it is the Lord Jesus who is haloed as king of the creation. And his law is the living word, you know, and he has the scroll in his arm, and he reaches out, not with scepter in this one, but with the reach out for his people, the welcoming reach of the king who invites us to enter in through him, to come and follow. And on the hill behind the portrait of Jesus, the cross is jewel encrusted, and it rises up, and it's surrounded by the four seraphim, because it's a picture not just of the once upon a time sacrifice of Christ on Golgotha, but this is New Jerusalem imagery as well. This is Christ who reigns on high forevermore. Christ reigns now and will reign in fullness forevermore. So an image, a beautiful image of Christ the King. And that's what Psalm 2 is providing for us as well. The message is this: it isn't too late. Lost kings and queens, this is your warning. Serve the Lord in adoration and awe. Celebrate his righteous rule. Bend a knee and kiss his signet ring. He is the only refuge, and you are invited to live in his kingdom. The Lord has made a way. It's the Son way, the King way. He is a fortress for refugees of disaster and for all who are undone by sin and cry out to him. You are welcome to cry out and to confess Christ is Lord, and you can do that anytime, any place, in any prayer, in time of need and in time of delight. During any service, any dark and lonely night, as you walk in the valley of the shadow of death, honor him with awe. Celebrate him with joy. Our Redeemer reigns. Both gates swing wide. You can read the alarming warning to the wicked and to the lost leaders here in Psalm 2, but you also see the hospitality of God. There is a welcome to all who are seeking the path of righteousness. The blood of the Passover has been painted on the lintel. The gospel way is not yet fully revealed. The table is not yet ready. But we already see this. Someone is standing at the gate. A son who is also king. And he is beckoning you. Welcoming you. Come to the path, step through me, and into the eternal kingdom. Here's my echo, my Andy Patton echo on Psalm 2. The violence of every nation rumbles, and the chaos of every culture is revealed. As leaders of the lands defy the Lord, this is the world revolt against the Lord's rule and against his anointed king. And yet, we need to remember this, friends, and yet, the Lord is still enthroned in glory. His plan will prevail, and his enemies will be scattered. King David is like a son, but God's true son and our true king will be coronated on that holy hill. God's only begotten son is heir of nations, and the entire cosmos is his. All authority and power for righteous judgment are in his hands. Kings and rulers and all gathered, listen, heed this warning and respond in humility. Rejoice in the king's holy coronation. Bow down in submission. Shower him with adoration. Only in him will you escape the coming judgment. Only in him will you find refuge, which is the promised kingdom of eternal blessing. Oh Lord, this, your holy word, we thank you for it. We thank you for these prayer, poems, psalms, these gates that open a way into the book of Psalms. And we pray in our attention to them that you'd be honored and that we'd be restored somehow. Step by step, on the path, seeking you, trusting in you. All this in the name of the living Lord Jesus. Amen.